you guys join me in a word of prayer? Dear Lord, I thank you for each person that you've brought here tonight. I pray if anyone else is on the way, Lord, that you just allow them to get here safely. We continue to pray for Emma. She faces that loss. We pray for her continued encouragement and comfort, the kind that only you can provide, Lord. And we pray that tonight you would teach us by your Holy Spirit so we might understand what you would have to say to us through your holy word. And that if you would convict us, Lord, and change us, and that we might respond with obedience to what you might reveal to us tonight. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we kind of talked about this at the end of last week, right? So Israel gets Abimelech, right? And it wasn't like, oh, poor Israel. You know, how could they be afflicted with Abimelech? It was more like, well, that's kind of the leader that the nation deserved, right? He was more a reflection of the people's spiritual state than anything else. But if we look here at the beginning of chapter 10, it says that after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, rose to save Israel, and he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, then he died and was buried in Shamir. And so Abimelech is the leader that the nation of Israel deserves, right? But then God takes him away. He takes him out of the picture, right? He turns him and those other people, you know, against each other, and they consume each other, right? And so God spares his people the tyrant, and he doesn't stop there, though. He doesn't stop with sparing them the tyrant. He actually raises up another deliverer. Now, the fact that they need to be saved doesn't say who they are saved from, but the fact they need to be saved, right, that does say something about just how chaotic, right, things had gotten under Abimelech's rule, right? He wasn't exactly running a tight ship while he was in office, if you will. But regardless, what happens is the Lord doesn't stop at defeating the enemy. He actually brings restoration and blessing to the nation. And we've already established this isn't deserved, right? This isn't something that the nation of Israel deserves. And I think that what we see here is we don't see much said about Tola. And coming up next, we're going to maybe look at Jair a little bit as well. These are what would be called essentially secondary judges, just because so little is said about them in the book. But I think that it tells us a lot about the way that God operates, right? This tells us a lot about the character of God, as we see this little brief account of God providing his people with decades of deliverance, right? Decades of peace and blessing. I would even go so far as to say that when we look at Abimelech, and we kind of think about how he could probably serve in a lot of ways as, you know, the scourge of a nation, as he serves as kind of the filth of a nation, kind of like a typology almost of like sin, and the destructive nature of sin in our lives. And then we see God removes that, and then he actually brings about some restoration in the nation as well. And I think that that's how God deals with us, right? He removes sin from our life, he cleanses us, and then he does a restoring work. I think everyone here has a testimony of God's restoration in their lives, right? And that's not because we deserved that, right? It's not because we merited that type of restoration. We didn't even deserve to have the sin removed in the first place, right? But he decides to remove it, and then he actually starts to restore. I think of, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, all new things have come, or all things have become new. And so for us, you know, we all know that there's that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, right? A restorative, renewing work in our lives where we get to go from the chaos, we get to go from the impending doom and the consequences and the death to, you know, the kind of abundant life that Jesus promised us, right? In John 10:10, right? I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. And that's good news. that Jesus would promise abundant life to destruction-destined rebels like us, right? We didn't deserve it, right? We deserved what we were getting, right? We deserved wrath. We deserved consequences. We deserved pain and sorrow and destruction. And instead, he cleanses and he restores. And we kind of see that happening right now. And this talks, this is all about the nature of God, right? We're talking about the nature of God here. This isn't what Israel deserves. But I want to take it maybe a step further than that. Because, yeah, you know, we all had that moment in time, or maybe that season of time in which the Lord saved us, right? He made us new creations in Christ. But the reality is that he still saves us, right? He still saves us even today. And there's even a restoration, I believe, in ongoing salvation in our lives. Because what happens when we fall? What happens when we fail? What happens when we sin against God? I have a confession to make. I'm still capable of sinning against the Lord. I still sin. I know. And so you can kick me out of the classroom now, or you can acknowledge the fact that God has actually made provision for that, and he actually still restores us, right? You think the Christian's bar of soap, that's what they told me right after I got saved. Memorize this, right? You're going to need this one. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, right? And they told me, you better memorize that one because you're going to need it. And I was like, oh, okay. I like to just say quite simply, you know, you confess quickly, you repent rapidly, right? Hurry up. What are you waiting for? You know, it's available right there. And then I think about the way that God will even restore us using his church, right? Using our church family. Right. And there's really two ways that this can happen when we talk about just practically walking out and living in the available restoration that God has provided to us as believers. Right. The first one is that you can actually take some initiative. Right. You could take some initiative in this. In James 5:16, it says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, I hear a lot of times people say the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, and they kind of just cut off the front of that. They don't, you know, I don't want to confess my sins to people. That's a little too crazy, right? I have this image that I need to keep, you know, I need to be held in esteem. But we're called to be accountable to one another, right? Open with each other and pray for each other, knowing that God can heal us, right? He can restore. If you fell down, you can get back up, right? That's what the cross of Christ affords us. But then there's also the other way, because I know that sometimes I'm not really going to be taking that kind of initiative, right? There's also taking initiative from the other end of the spectrum, right? That'd be the loving confrontation type of element. In Galatians 6:1, it says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Right. And so there's that other side of it, right, where you see somebody walking in rebellion, right? You see somebody, they're entangled and they're ensnared in their sin, and you reach out to that person to see if you might be able to be the instrument that God uses, right? Because we serve a restoring God, right? We serve a restoring God. It's not like you mess up. And now you're out in the doghouse, you know, and there's no more options for you. It's like, no, he's still there, right? His mercy is not consumed. His compassions, they don't fail, right? They're new every morning. And he keeps on reaching out with that offer, right, of restoration. And so we need to be aware of that. Because we serve a restoring God, we have all been given the ministry of reconciliation and restoration, okay? Knowing that God has an abundant measure of mercy and grace for his people, which I would say is what's being displayed clearly here at the beginning of chapter 10. That's God being gracious. That's God being merciful, because they don't deserve 23 years of peace. They don't deserve that, but he gives it to them. And then we see in verse 3, it says, after him, Jair the Gileadite arose and judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead. And that are called Havoth Jair to this day. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. So on one hand, we see that there's an incredible amount of like prosperity going on here now. You can remember how bad things got when it came to Gideon, right? Like people were starving, you know, and they were very much oppressed. They'd been sucked dry. And then what we do see here is that now they seem to be living a little bit more prosperity, right? A little bit more means. But also, we have to say that what's implied by the fact that this guy has 30 sons, either, wow, Jair, his wife, you kind of feel bad for her, right? Or he actually multiplied wives once again. And we actually start to see kind of this slip and this this degrading back into rebellion once again. So Tola and Jair are what we would call in the book of Judges, right? These two figures that we saw briefly mentioned, we call them secondary judges. They're right along there with Shamgar. Remember Shamgar in 331? The Egyptian who just shows up out of nowhere and like wrecks some Philistines real quick, you know, and the Lord uses him to save Israel, really showing the crisis of leadership that was in Israel at that time where there were no Israelites to save them. So God uses an Egyptian to come in and save them. And then when we get into chapter 12, there's a few more. There's Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. We'll talk about them when we get there in the text. But we have to remember that Judges is not exhaustive history, right? Judges is selective history. So the author chooses specific accounts to advance a specific theological agenda in the book of Judges. So I would say that Tola and Jair, they played a significant role in Israel's history, but they don't play a significant role in the theology and the narrative of Judges. So when he selects the history that he's going to record, the author, ultimately the Holy Spirit, right, is actually trying to drive across a specific point, right? And we kind of have been talking about this throughout, right? The point is that Israel is apostate, they're unfaithful, they're rebellious, they're becoming increasingly more corrupt and Canaanized, and they seem intent on destroying themselves. Yet God is merciful and gracious and long-suffering, and he's going to save them, right? And if we're honest, that seems a lot like the way that we are and the way that God is even today, right? But that's kind of the overall theme that's trying to be advanced throughout Judges. And so it seems that Tola and Jair don't really play into that theme, so we just get the little historical side note about what went on, and we can kind of be amazed that God at this point is providing 45 years of peace, relative peace and blessing to his people, when you consider the corruption of Gideon, when you consider the madness of Abimelech, right? When you consider these things, it's not like they deserved this, right? This is just God being benevolent. And so how is Israel going to respond to 45 years of relative peace, prosperity, and blessing in the land? Well, it says in verse 6 that the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Asheroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So that's how they respond. Necesito agua. So you'll note here in verse 6 that there's 7 different idol groups mentioned, right? 7 different idol groups. And I think that stands in a lot of ways in contrast to 7 different nations that God has called his people to destroy in Deuteronomy, you guessed it, chapter 7. It's probably a little bit more coincidental because we know that chapters and verses are not inspired. But in Deuteronomy 7, it says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land, where you're entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, and you shall destroy them, you shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Right? He goes on, he says, don't intermarry with them. And of course they do that because they'll turn you away from me. And so what we see is this contrast, right, between the seven nations that God explicitly commanded his people to destroy, to execute his justice and judgment upon. And now we see the nation of Israel worshiping seven different idol groups, right? It's completely antithetical to what God has commanded them to do, right? It's the complete opposite. So the implication of these seven groups of idols is clear, because if you look at all these different groups of people, they're actually kind of spread out all over Canaan, right? And so we've essentially gotten to that point, right? We kind of reached that tipping point sometime near the end of Gideon, and now we're sort of there, like we're right there in the low point of all this, because it seems that Israel is now universally engaged in apostasy. They're universally engaged in rebellion and harlotry against God. It's complete, right? It's almost like their iniquity is complete. It's all the way across the board, everybody worshiping multiple gods. They've forsaken God, and they no longer are going to serve him. Yeah, just complete rebellion, right? So God says seven nations, complete destruction. They say seven idol groups, complete apostasy, right? And so he just sits there as kind of a low point in the history of the nation of Israel. And so it says that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. And so we see with this widespread apostasy, there's actually a reaction of discipline and punishment and judgment. And now what God's actually doing is he actually has two oppressors now. He doesn't just have one oppressor. There's the Philistines and the sons of Ammon at the same time. You'd know that the Philistines would be coming in off of the coast, and Ammon would be coming in from the other direction. So now they're just kind of squeezed right in the middle of these two oppressors, right? That the pressure is on. I think it was Spurgeon, he said, God doesn't permit his people to sin successfully. Doesn't permit his people to sin successfully. We have to remember that the anger of the Lord, it burns in proportion with the intensity of his covenant love for his people, right? He isn't just angered by their apostasy just because of some, he doesn't have a selfish motivation in this, right? He knows that this will lead to their certain destruction and demise. He has a perfect holy jealousy for them, where he desires their affections. He desires their commitment, because he knows that is only where they will find life, right? He knows that is only where they will find blessing is in him and him alone. And so his intense response to this intense apostasy is really, more than anything else, an indicator of his intense love for his people, right? God does not permit his people to sin successfully. And I'm grateful for that. I am, right? Because when I sin, God disciplines me, right? He disciplines those that he loves, right? He convicts me. He draws me back to himself. He does what it takes. And I'm grateful for that, because he loves me enough to do that. He loves me too much to leave me the way that I am. Verse 8. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead, in the land of the Amorites. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed, right? So the oppression is coming from both sides. The years wear on, and it tells us here that Israel is greatly distressed. They're tormented, right? This is an intense judgment that God is bringing against them. And now we see something interesting here in verse 10. This is new. says that the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." Is this a call for relief, or is this genuine repentance, right? This is what we're going to have to look at as we get a little bit further into the text. Here's what God says to the nation. The Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians?" Right, so that'd be Moses. "And the Amorites." You might be wondering, well, wait a second, when did he deliver them from the Amorites? Well, if you go to Numbers chapter 21, starting in verse 21, Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let us pass through your land. We will not turn off into field or vineyard. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your border." But Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his border. So Sihon gathered all his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the sons of Ammon, for the border of the sons of Ammon was Jazer. Israel took all these cities, and Israel lived in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and in all her villages, for Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore, those who use Proverbs say, "Come to Heshbon, let it be built, so let the city of Sihon be established." For the fire went forth from Heshbon, a flame from the town of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab, the dominant heights of the Arnon. "Woe to you, O Moab! You are ruined, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to an Amorite king, Sihon. But we have cast them down. Heshbon is ruined. Then we have laid waste even to Nophah, which reaches to Medeba." Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites. Moses went out to spy out Jazer, and they captured his villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, went out with all his peoples for a battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites who live in Heshbon." So they killed him and his sons and all his people until there was no remnant left of him, and they possessed his land. So that comes a little bit before the period of Judges, right? But God's kind of recounting his past victories and deliverances that he's done for his nation. So the Egyptians, the Amorites, as under Moses. Then he says, "I also delivered you from the sons of Ammon," right? That'd be Ehud. Do you guys remember Ehud? And the Philistines. Do you remember when Shamgar showed up on the scene? Tore up some Philistines. And then, verse 12, also, when the city, when the Sidonians, and that would be Barak and Deborah, and the Amalekites, and you might be thinking, well, I don't know if they ever faced against the Amalekites, but we have to remember that the Amalekites were allies of Moab, which they were delivered from in chapter 3, and also they were allies of Midian, which they were delivered from in chapter 6. And the Maonites. Now, the Maonites have been a little bit of a tricky people group for some to know, to think, like, who are these people? You should know the Septuagint translates this, the Midianites. So they were probably a people group closely connected with the Midianites. And he says, so when the Maonites or the Midianites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. And so what has God been doing for centuries? Well, he's been delivering his people, right? That's kind of the point here. He's giving them a quick crash course, quick refresher on salvation history, right? He's like, I've saved you from these people and these people and these people over and over again. I've saved you. Yet, verse 13, you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. So God's point here in response to their cry for assistance, their cry for help, is he says, well, if your repentance was ever genuine, why do you always abandon me right after I deliver you? Right? If your repentance is genuine, as soon as I deliver you, why do you abandon me to serve other gods? The difference here the difference here is that God is able to look beyond the nation's external words and actions, and he's actually able to look at their hearts, right? He's actually able to see where this plea comes from. We can look at it, I've heard it said, it's almost the difference between a prodigal son returning home and an unfaithful wife looking for shelter in her husband's house until she can find another man. That's kind of the difference here. So God's indicting them. He's saying, you're not the prodigal returning home. You're the unfaithful wife just looking for a place to sleep for a few nights until you find another man.
Is that what the book said?
What's that?
Is that what the commentary said?
Yeah. Good analogy, right? What's that?
That's pretty ugly.
It's ugly, right? But he's telling them, look, I deliver you. I give you shelter. I give you salvation. I give you rest and restoration. And then you run right away after other gods. There's no real repentance. And then he says this in verse 14, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. Go cry out to the gods that you have chosen. Whatever is ultimate in our affections is our God. Whatever is ultimate in our affections is our God. And think about that sometimes. What do we desire, right? What are we pursuing after? Is it a salary? Is it a relationship? Is it a vacation? Is it the esteem of others? Is it a position of authority? Right? We can have these things. And they can start taking precedence, right? They can start taking a supreme place in our lives. And those would all be examples of false gods. And what's crazy about this statement here is he's telling them, yeah, you've chosen these false gods, these gods that cannot save, these gods that cannot deliver, as I have delivered you. Now let them deliver you in your time of your distress. I'm going to tell you right now, only Jesus can deliver us in our times of distress. It's an exercise in futility to seek deliverance anywhere else. You know, centuries later, Jeremiah is going to go ahead and write to Judah, speaking for the Lord. It says, therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons I will contend. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water, right? And we see that indictment of God against his people. Very, very similar. It seems to echo what he's talking about here. You guys have forsaken me, and now all you have is these broken cisterns. All you have is these false gods to appeal to. Because ultimately, when we run from God, when we forsake God, it leaves a vacuum, and we have to kind of replace him with something else. We're always serving a God. It's just, are we serving a God that's alive? Or are we serving some sort of inanimate, false God? And sadly, I think that all too often in American Christianity, we have broken cisterns. I'm going to explain what I mean about that a little bit. We have false gods. Because on one hand, right, we have our Creator, right? We have our Creator, and we have Jesus, right? And he's invited us to fellowship with him, right? To intimately know him, right? We're talking about God, the source of love and life and joy, right? Do we appreciate how wonderful that offer is? Just take a moment to think about that, right? God says, come and know me. Come and find infinite joy in me. Come and find rest. Come and find abundant life in ongoing fellowship, right? Right there at the beginning of 1 John. He says, we write these things to you because we have fellowship with God. We write these things to you so that your joy may be full. And I think there's a serious problem. There's a serious problem when we reduce this amazing offer, right? This exceptional offer. There's literally nothing greater than this. The idea that we could actually know our Creator, and so often it seems that it gets reduced down to moralism and hollow religious rituals. It can just become so mechanical. It can become so dead and hollow when we think that we can kind of just shuffle into church, you know, on Sunday and get our cup of coffee and say hi to the guys and go find out what's for lunch, you know. I clocked in my 15 minutes, clock in, clock out, you know, read my few pages of the Bible and things like that, and just not even necessarily realizing that we're sort of just drifting away from this vibrant, ongoing relationship with our Lord and replacing it for this hollow, empty, false, you know, religious ritual. I think that can become a huge problem. And I'm not trying to, like, call anybody out in this class, but I do have to say that it's something that I've observed as something of a tragedy, I think, in the church today. Just as it has always been a tragedy when God's people forsake Him and wander away from Him for that which does not profit. That which does not provide life, that which does not save, right? Because I can tell you right now, it's never going to be our attendance record on Sunday morning that's gonna save us, right? It's never going to be how many times we read through the Bible. It's going to actually just be our actual fellowship with the Lord Himself, facilitated by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? Our Savior and our Lord. That vibrant relationship. And I'm not saying don't go to church, you know, and I'm not saying don't read your Bible, but I'm saying that it's so easy to just replace the relationship with the ritual. It's so easy to drift away into that dead moralism and that dead, useless religion because, man, I don't want to go there, you know? I don't want to go there. I want to stay connected to the vine, you know what I mean? Like, I want to stay intimately connected to Jesus. I want to know Him and make Him known. I don't want to just be somebody that, you know, because I talk to non-believers, right? They're like, oh, you're a Christian, so that means that, like, you know, you don't cuss, you don't drink too much, you don't do drugs, right? You have some really old-fashioned kind of weird views on sex, right? You hate the gays, you hate Obama, and, you know, you're probably not going to flip me off if I cut you off when we're driving. And that's about it, right? That's what the cultural conception of, like, Christianity is. It's like, well, you just kind of think you're better than other people, and maybe you're a little bit more moral by some standard. But I think it should be more along the lines of people are kind of, like, taken aback. They're like, man, it's like these people have been with Jesus, right? Kind of like when John and Peter when they said that they perceived that these men had been with Jesus, like it was evident, right? And what if we were so clearly reflecting God's love to people? What if we were so clearly showing love to one another that all knew that we were the disciples of Jesus, right? What if we just irradiated this power and this glory of God's Spirit in our lives, like so it's like people are like, man, these people know God. You know what I mean? Like, these people know Jesus, not just, well, these people subscribe to some sort of, you know, moralistic, therapeutic deism, you know? Yeah, live like that. Yeah, give it all I have, so everything I say and do, yeah, points to you. What's that? How do you mean?
Rather interesting, yeah. I've heard the song a bunch of times.
Yeah. Yeah, so those people are just like, everything I say and do points to you, right? Yeah. That kind of thing. Yeah, definitely.
I was listening on the radio today, and I heard a guy talk about a lady, and this guy was pushing the fact that you need
Yeah.
This guy was commenting on a lady that was co-working with somebody else for like 20 years. And she prayed with her, but she never shared the gospel with her. And then one day the lady comes in and says, you wouldn't believe it. It's so exciting. I became a Christian. And the woman said, that's great. That's great. I've been praying for you for 20 years. And she said, you're a Christian?
Ooh.
And she said, you know, I always thought if anybody could earn their way into heaven, you could do it.
Oh man, yeah, definitely there's the need, you know, to be expressing the gospel. And yeah, I get the whole aspect, like, preach the gospel, if necessary use words, but also, you know, you need to,
the great commandment that Jesus gave.
What's that? Well, I mean, like, in a sense, it's like, you know, when Jesus says in John 13:35 that you love one another as I have loved you, by this all will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another, right? So it's like the way we demonstrate love, so that the character and the actions of our lives should definitely express the fact that we follow Jesus, right? It should be a presentation of the gospel. But then on the other hand, you know, there's the whole element of discipleship and teaching people about what Jesus has commanded, and even fulfilling the work of an evangelist and things like that. And kind of to your point, you know, I went to three different high schools. Okay, I went to three different high schools, and I went to those three different high schools in like four different time spans, right? So I go from one high school to another, back to the first. And so I can estimate, I went to some bigger and some smaller high schools. I kind of went to school with like 10,000 or 12,000 different high school students. And so I know that there were Christians represented in that number. You know how many people ever talked to me about Jesus when I was in high school? The answer is zero. I never had anybody talk to me about Jesus. After I became a Christian, people that I went to high school with were like, oh, that's great, I'm a Christian too, type of thing. And I was like, well, I never would have guessed. He never told me anything about it. And I, throughout high school, I was struggling with drugs and depression. I was desperately looking for an answer to what life was about. I was hopeless and I was helpless. And I would have, I don't know where, what I would have, how I would have responded if somebody had told me about Jesus. Yeah, I probably would have, right? I was probably a little punk. But it still kind of has haunted me a little bit, the fact that, you know, you can interact with 10 to 12,000, you know, you can go through all those different schools and even find out later on, in retrospect, that there were Christians that were around me that I would talk to on a consistent basis, and none of them ever told me anything about Jesus, you know? And so I didn't end up, you know, becoming a believer until I was 20, going on 21. And things have gotten a lot worse by then. So, but that's another story. But anyway, so that's just kind of that crazy thing where it's like, God's like, all right, you got your false gods, you know, let them deliver you. And those gods, they don't deliver, right? Like, trust me, your religious rituals are not going to save you. Like, when it hits the fan, you know what I mean? When everything gets really bad, and when you're in the thick of your trials and your pain and your suffering, it's not going to be the fact that you own a lot of, you know, books that's going to help you. You know, it's not going to be a fact that you attended all the right conferences. It's not going to be the fact that you tithe regularly. It's going to be your ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ that's going to save you. It's that fellowship with God himself. And so he's essentially calling out Israel. He says, I see through you guys. I see through you guys. You guys just want relief. And what's more telling is in verse 15, it says, the sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So the request is for immediate relief, right? They say, deliver us this day. We've had enough. We can't take it anymore. I don't think that they understand the contradiction of their statement, because they tell God, do what seems good to you, as though he isn't already doing what seems good to him, for one. And then they're saying, you should deliver us right now. So we have to realize, right, God's discipline, God's judgment in this scenario, that's him doing what is just. That's him doing what is right. And remember when he went through his laundry list, like his whole recounting of all the past deliverances? Past deliverance has always been an act of his forbearance and his grace. Right? They've never once come under attack from an enemy or you know, been under the thumb of an oppressor and been like, oh, well, God's like, oh, they earned this one. They deserve this. I'm going to help them out, right, because they deserve it. It's always been an act of his forbearance and his grace. And they don't seem to grasp this. They don't seem to grasp this. They say, do what's right and deliver us right now. That's what they say. Do what is right and deliver us right now. Even though they have literally, just as a nation, completely abandoned and forsook God. And we know that two of these idol groups that were mentioned in that list of seven, child sacrifice is actually a regular worship practice. So at this point, we can actually almost surmise that Israel has started to sacrifice their children to demons at this point. And as a nation, they've just forsaken God. And now they're saying, God, help us. Do what's right and save us right now. Isn't that crazy? What's that? Yeah. Yeah, where you're right in the thick of it, and you go, man, I really, really deserve this. I don't deserve what's happening to me. Poor me. Save me now. Yeah. And then, but it goes further, right? In 16, it says, so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Now, here's what's interesting, okay? Because Israel modifies their behavior in search of relief, right? They're looking for relief. They're looking for it right now, right? Hurry up. Give us relief right now. So they change their behavior. Now, what makes this statement in 16 even more interesting, you should know that that word translated here in the New American Standard is misery, right? Does anyone else have another translation? Is it misery for everybody? God could bear their misery no longer. Yeah, you guys too? Okay, that's the word emoh, right? And that means either pain or misery, right? On one end, and with, like, semantic range, basically, it has like, there's a few possible meanings as to what this could mean. It could mean either pain or misery, or it can mean hard work or effort, right? So that's interesting because some Hebrew scholars think that the second half of this verse is saying that God could bear the effort or the hard work of Israel no longer, and he withdraws, which is heavy if you think about that. God is no longer tolerating the empty behavior modification of Israel. He sees right through it, and he can't tolerate it anymore, and he withdraws. And from here on out, he's silent. Now, that's just what some Hebrew scholars have said is a possible translation of the text. And I think that's interesting.
But I wouldn't think he would have been delivered.
What's that?
If he was done with them, he wouldn't have sent them a deliverer.
Well, he would send them a deliverer because he has made a covenant with them, which he will not break, right? He will preserve them no matter what. And the more common understanding is that God is silent from here on out, but the distress of Israel stirs his compassion, right? That's the more common understanding of this text. And so it's actually talking about Israel's misery under their oppression, not their empty works, not their efforts to kind of manipulate God to get them out of their mess, right?
How do they stay silent from here on out?
What's that?
Why do they stay silent from here on out?
Well, now as we go into this next cycle, right, as we go into the Jephthah cycle, you're going to notice the fact that God's not really talking anymore. He will, yeah. But in this next cycle, we're going to go through this next cycle, and we're going to see that God has sort of withdrawn himself from the situation. His last words are right up here for this cycle when he says, I will deliver you no more. All right, let the gods that you have chosen deliver you in the time of your distress. Right, he doesn't respond to their apparent acts of repentance. Maybe.
But isn't sending someone responding?
But what's interesting too is that Jephthah, there's no call of God to be a deliverer. There's only an empowerment of God's spirit right before he enters into the battle. So we'll talk about that as we get into the text here a little bit. But God definitely does empower the deliverer, the next deliverer, for sure. He saves his people yet again. But so here's the two views, right? We can kind of look at that one view that I told you as far as that translation difference, right? That's an interesting idea, right? God could no longer stand their efforts, right? They were repulsive to him. They just seemed hollow and manipulative, and he withdraws. But the two common views of this text are that, one, Israel exercises genuine repentance, and God responds with compassion and another deliverance. The second view is that Israel gives out another empty cry of pain, and God sees through it, but he's still compassionate towards them. Even though they're not deserving of deliverance, he's still compassionate towards them. Now, I tend to lean towards the second of these two views because of verse 13, where God says, "After I have delivered you, you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you." Right? He calls them out on their consistent returns to other gods, right? Their consistent returns to apostasy. And then I would say even more telling is that in our text right here in 16, it says that it's the misery of Israel that moves God to compassion. It's their misery. It's not their repentance, right? And so that's why I think that this is more a manipulative action on the part of Israel. Because as he's just told them about all these past deliverances, right, and they've got to know that God's got them out of tough spots before, they think that they can just, you know, summon God and be like, "All right, you know, help us out here. You know, we've really, really done it this time. We know that you're going to give us some quick relief." Kind of like the unfaithful wife looking for a place to lay her head until she can find another man. But then you think about it too, because what are they doing? Well, they put away their gods, right? They start offering sacrifices to Yahweh, thinking that they're going to maybe earn their salvation, right? Maybe if we do these things, God will help us out finally. But that's just it, that salvation is never earned, right? Salvation is never earned. God saves us not because of works of righteousness, but according to his mercy. Has anyone ever here gotten themselves into like a bad situation because of their own sin? Has anyone ever like gotten themselves into like a bad situation because of their own sin? Yeah, like you sinned against God, and you know God's not mocked. What you sow, you reap, right? So there's like a real world consequence for your sin. And then what's that?
Plenty of times,
right? And then immediately there's this temptation to think that we can get ourselves out of the mess that we're in. How am I going to get myself out of this mess, right? So here we see that Israel, they're scheming, they're strategizing, they're figuring out how are they going to get themselves out of this terrible mess they're in, because they're experiencing the just consequences of their sin, and now they think that they can do something to merit deliverance, right? Throw the old Asherah out the window, you know, cook up a sacrifice real quick. Boom, presto, change-o, deliverance, right? Like we can figure this out, right? We can do something to merit deliverance. We can do something to get ourselves out of this mess. And I think that that's crazy, because on one hand, you can look at this and be like, oh, well, isn't that foolish and isn't that manipulative? But I have to confess that I've gotten myself into a bad situation because of my sin and then thought about and schemed about how I might get myself out of it. Right? Knowing that really the only way I'm going to get out is because God's going to be merciful. You know, I'm just going to have to throw myself on the mercy of God. Help me. You know, I know that I can't really do anything to get out of it, but it always seems to be that I want to avoid sin's consequences, and I will strategize and I will scheme often to try to get out of it. That seems just to be where I go in my mind.
And,
yeah.
On top of my head, the scheming doesn't sound with necessarily God in mind.
Yeah.
Trying to get out of the consequence without repenting.
Mm-hmm.
The repentance is when you throw the asterisk out and then you just fall down and you go, "Oh, God, forgive you." Once again, right?
Yeah.
But this, I see what you mean about the scheming, but they're actually throwing out their idols. So, scheming, sometimes you're trying, you know, you thresh your wheat on the morning press, right? That's what you do when you're scheming. Mm-hmm. But when you're actually toss the idols. Everything goes. Then you sit there miserable for a little while. Then the Lord like all this heavy metal, gross music that he was listening to, satanic music, mm-hmm. basically what it was. He got rid of it all.
Yeah.
6 months later, he bought it all back.
So,
right back to it.
But
and he was going through a hard time and he was trying to get a new job.
But is that an actual scheme? The throwing this stuff out.
That's why at the scholarly level, there's a disagreement here, right? And so some people say, oh, look here, we've got Israel. They're exercising genuine repentance. The deliverance is on the way because they're actually repenting, and now God's going to deliver them because they repented. And then the other school of thought is God says, I don't accept your plea. I'm calling you out right now. I'm telling you that you are only asking for deliverance, for immediate relief. You're saying, save us this day, and you don't have any intention of continuing to follow after me. And so the way that God calls them out in this chapter, and then the way that the only reason that he's moved to compassion is because of their misery at the end, it seems that that points more towards that sort of an interpretation. But there are people that definitely believe that this is exercising repentance. What do you think? Yeah.
You stop the deed. I mean, who hasn't slipped back and sinned a little bit?
Yeah.
I mean, that is ridiculous, right? Here was a joke about Brian, by the way. I've been proud very much. Matter of fact, humble about 2 seconds in my life. But, sometimes I think, I remember, like, I struggle a lot with drinking.
Yeah.
And I can still remember looking at the skyline in Los Angeles, driving to work. I was at work, actually, driving. And thinking, oh, man, I'm sick of this. I'm so tired of it. And way down in my heart, this reservation that I wasn't done.
Yeah.
I mean, I was sick of the consequences, and I was bummed about it because it was stupid, right? However, and I was sorry. However, there's that sinful nature that's inside of us that keeps fighting back. So I think with that, especially for a person who's born again, because you got a new nature in you.
Mm-hmm.
So it's fascinating about Gideon getting those two names. I never heard it put that way before.
Yeah.
It's almost like he had two natures. Right, the one nature that wanted the credit, and the other one that was humble and willing to, I don't want to be king.
Yeah.
So I think it's kind of complicated to say that no, they weren't sorry whatsoever. They were completely throwing away their idol just so they could get deliverance. Yeah, possibility. There's also the possibility that they're sinners, and they're just baloney.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I think there might have been some sincerity.
Okay. Yeah, and there's actually a lot of people that agree with you. All the way up at people much smarter than me. they agree with you. I would say that just because of God's response and then the fact that he's moved to compassion by their misery, those two components, that kind of sways my mind towards the fact that he doesn't see them as genuinely repenting, and he sees them as actually acting more in a worldly sorrow type of sense. Like, we hate this oppression, right? This is an intense oppression that they're under right now from both sides, like getting squeezed, right? For 18 years, they can't stand it anymore, and they just want out, you know what I mean? They just want the pain to stop, and so they're going to do what it takes to make the pain stop, whether or not they have any sort of actual legitimate vertical sort of repentance going on is very, it's suspect a little bit. It's a little suspect just because they've got a pretty bad track record so far, right? And God says, you're only asking this so that, I'll deliver you like I have in the past, but you just want to get back to your fertility cult, right? You just want to get back to go into your drinking sex parties that you call worship.
Here's that book about this lady out of the book about Calvin Chapman.
Yeah.
And it had David Rolfe's testimony. You ever heard of that story? Rather interesting. He was brought up as a kid and with a Pentecostal dad kind of in his face, kind of preaching out for hours at a time, right? Smart kid, real smart, so they got him to memorize Bible verses. But he took a hike anyway, started stealing and robbing, being a real punk. And he was at some sort of a meeting one time, and kind of said, all right, Lord, I'm yours, but I'm not going to stop swearing, I'm not going to stop stealing, I'm not going to stop drinking, I'm not going to stop lying,
Lord took him and turned him around.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, he was straight honest with him. He said, Lord, okay, fine, you can have me, but you're giving me where I am.
Wow.
Great, I just love the story.
Oh, man, let's take a break.